Let's stand for the reading of the scriptures. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You may be seated. You know, in the past, there was a time in which I was having a very, very difficult season in my ministry. My spirits were low. My heart was grieved. And I thought hard about selling insurance for a living. I wanted to quit. There seemed to be continuous conflict. I was convinced that the attacks from the devil were just about overwhelming. So it was at that time that I made contact with a very seasoned pastor that I deeply respect. I'm sure you've read some of his books. This is a man who can preach like Charles Spurgeon, yet he's never flashy. And every time I heard him preach, I walked away not focusing on what a fantastic preacher he was, but upon the majestic Savior that I had. So I approached this man. He was doing a conference. And after everybody went back in, I approached him and asked him if he, being that he was a great man, if he ever had turmoil and conflict and difficulty in any of the churches that he served. And he kind of looked at me like I was crazy. He said, "Oh, yes." He's Scottish. Sinclair Ferguson. "Oh, yes, David. I've borne some scars. And just because of my situation, I needed to hear that." And I said, "Would you mind telling me about one of those times?" He did. And then he asked me why I posed that question to him. And I told him about my pain and anxiety and concern. And then he said, "Though it may seem like it, this is not about you. David, God's truth is going out from you. And you must understand it will always create a reaction. To some, the Word of God will be the sweetest thing that they can place themselves under. But to others, even those who profess at times, submission to the Word of Christ is reprehensible because it attacks their pride." So, he said, "David, it sounds like God is doing some good, deep work in your ministry." I was thinking, really? I can tell you at that time in my life, I did not see God's good, deep work. But that man, that preacher, that silver-tongued angel sent from heaven calls me to look again at my calling and consider it from a completely different perspective. And this perspective is what is laid before you and I this morning. It is a perspective that can save you from despair because it did me. It is a perspective that can rescue you from self-pity and that can encourage your heart and give you the strength of God to continue on in what the Lord has called you to do. This is the passage that my friend I just referred me to. So the passage breaks down into two headings. Just two. I know you're used to three, but you're going to be okay today. Two. The turmoil and then the triumph. So first of all, the turmoil. You'll see there in verses 12 and 13. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. I could find no rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. So here we're told of one of the greatest things that could ever happen to a church planter, to a missionary, to a faithful servant of God. God had opened a door of opportunity for the message of Christ to be spoken. And, you know, Paul loved these open doors. I mean, if you read his epistles, you notice how he repeatedly asked his church family to pray about these doors. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And don't you just love it when God does that for you? You have been praying and seeking an opportunity to speak of the answers that God gives to modern man needs. You've sought to share such good news with your neighbor and have tried to steer a conversation with a family member, but alas, the door just seems shut. Shut, shut. And you beat on it, and it's not open. And then one day it opens, and the neighbor and the family member is receptive to what you have to say about what God has done in your life, about how you have found peace and reconciliation with the Lord. So in passing, I want you to know I would love for you to pray this for me, because I pray it for you. I pray for open doors for you, and I pray that you will pray it for me too. Well then, so here it's Paul in Troas. The door is swung wide open and people are ready and people are receptive and excited about what Christ has done. That's a joyful thing. What an opportunity to see a sinner pass from spiritual death to eternal life in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for a lost race, his people. Now, I think Paul would be very excited, right, about such an open door. But look at verse 13. I have no peace of mind. Door's open. He's not going through. No peace of mind. I couldn't find Titus. And we ask, well, what does Titus have to do with your concern, Mr. Paul? What does he have to do with your anxiety? So here's the turmoil. Paul had expected Titus to come to Troas and give him the news of how his dear church at Corinth was doing. You remember, as we've been through this letter so far, you remember that he had to write this severe letter to them. You remember that he spent 18 months planting this church and teaching that church and pastorally loving that church. So these were his children in the faith. He was their dear father. But it was a Corinthian church, above all, that caused Paul deep, disheartening disappointment. They had broken his heart by their immaturity, their shallowness, their indifference, their disaffection towards him, and even outright rebellion against his apostolic authority. As I said before, some of them were doubting the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were fighting like cats and dogs. They were disrupting the worship service with their complete misunderstanding of what spiritual gifts were. It was a zoo on the Lord's Day. And above all, some false prophets, apostles, had recently arrived in Corinth telling lies about Paul and assaulting his character. In order to capture the church with their false teaching, they sought to destroy Paul and his credibility and then replace him as the authoritative teachers in the church. I mean, you think about it. If any church in the New Testament resembles a modern-day church, this one was it. Paul wanted to know how they were doing. He had written to them. Now you understand why he lost interest in the door of opportunity that was open for him in Troas. So there he goes. He goes to Troas. Yes, preaching the gospel. Yes, expecting to find his friend Titus there in order to get some news about his people and how they were doing. So he's anxious. What's a good term? He's worried sick about them, right? He could not sleep. He could not rest without waking up and wondering about the crisis in Corinth. Day one in Troas, there's no Titus. Day two in Troas, no Titus. Week one in Troas, no Titus. Week two, where is my friend Titus? So Paul leaves the open door. Paul leaves Troas in order to hunt down Titus in Macedonia and receive the news about the spiritual health of the Corinthian church. And one of the things we learn here is that he loved his church. He loved his people. I mean, can you feel that? And oh, that I would love you all like this. And that we would love each other enough to be burdened and deeply concerned about one another's progress with the Lord. We should be concerned about each other's physical health. We are embodied beings. We're not just souls trapped in a body. We're us. You can't exist without your body until glory. We should be concerned about each other's physical health, but dear friends, our concern and anxiety about one another's spiritual health should really be more of a burden to us. So this is his turmoil. And next we see this triumph. It's an amazing set of verses. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance of death to death, and to other a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, it is as if the great pastor had spoken to Paul and said to Paul, I know your deep disappointment. I too have faced it. But Paul, I want you to look at something else. A different perspective. Take another look. God in your weakness, really in your pain, is doing a good, deep work in you and in these people. Paul wants you to know that when you are faced with deep disappointment, there are certain things we need to remind ourselves of so we will not fall into despair. And we ask, what? Why should we not despair? And look at his answer. He says, you know, for a moment, perhaps I did not have the eyes of faith, but now that I look again, I see a majestic, triumphant Savior leading his servants to victory. He's convinced that the pure, unadulterated truth of Christ's word is going out from his faithful servants and is causing a reaction. It is stirring hearts. It is confronting rebellion. It is humbling prideful men, and it is exalting the Savior. And it is bringing men and women and boys and girls into joyful submission to Jesus Christ. So Paul uses a term here that every one of his readers would have understood in Corinth. He speaks of the triumphal procession. He speaks of the splendor of this triumphal possession of a conquering Roman general. So in this procession, tens of thousands of citizens would line the streets of Rome, singing and cheering and exalting the glory of that conquering general. A Roman triumphia only occurred when a general had conquered new territory, captured at least 5,000 of the enemy, and won a decisive victory. It was a massive parade that celebrated the strength and the majesty of the military might of Rome. No one could stand against the power and supremacy of Rome. No one. So in this procession, the Roman Senate would lead the parade. Then there would come priests that were swinging censers laden with incense that filled the air with a scent of triumph. After them would come a chariot driven by the mighty warrior who had led his army into battle and conquered his enemies with the sword. Behind him would come his captives. And mind you, when those captives smelled the censers, the scent was not the scent of life and celebration, but the scent of death, leading to their execution or their eternal slavery. There was nothing like this triumphant procession in all the world. Why does Paul say it? What are we being told? Well, the heavens have been rolled back, and Paul sees not a mere measly Roman general leading his captives, but Christ, the majestic Savior who has conquered his people not with a sword, but with mercy and grace and the power of his word. These people were once his enemies, and now they count all things as nothing, nothing compared with knowing this general. I guess Paul sees or saw what Peter saw when Jesus entered his little fishing boat. This is before Peter was conquered by Christ. And he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the net for a catch." And Simon answered. Now, this is a professional fisherman. "We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything all night." So when the fisherman's done, he said, "Let's go out and go fishing again." He's like, "No, no, I'm the professional. You don't know what you're doing." Then Peter said, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Hello. Now, notice the reaction as Peter takes another look at Jesus. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." What did he see? Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." If I was in that boat, I would have been afraid. What just happened? The Lord of glory caused every fin on the fish and every current in that lake and moved them where he wanted them. And he tells Simon not to be afraid? I would really be afraid. Who is this man that even controls the wind and the waves? The Lord went on, Simon, I have chosen you to spread the sweet aroma of my gospel to men. A humble fisherman. And at that moment, arrogant, cocky Simon was conquered by Christ. And for a long time, you know, God's complaint against those who professed his name has been this, Psalm 50. You thought I was altogether like you. And I think such must be the indictment against much of the modern day professing church, isn't it? They suppose the Lord Jesus' omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his plans on every single side. So the God of this 21st century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Holy Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of religious literature, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of effuse sentimentality. A Lord Jesus Christ whose will is resisted, whose plans are frustrated, whose purposes are checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. So let me tell you what Peter saw. Let me pull back the clouds and show you the Christ that Paul looked at again. I mean, were all the host of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine in revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness at all and would have less effect on his eternal and unassailable throne than the spray of the ocean's waves upon the towering rocks on the shore. So small and powerless is the creature to affect the Most High. That's Jesus, by the way. So small is the creature, and powerless is the creature to affect the Most High. Scripture itself tells us that when the nation's leaders unite with apostate Israel to defy Jehovah and his Christ, and I quote Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What? Who do you think you are? Before the Christ who leads his church, presidents and popes, kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers. At our general's pleasure, the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up as walls. Know anybody like that nowadays in politics? At his pleasure, the earth opened her mouth and the guilty rebels went down alive into the pit. When he so ordered, the sun stood still. And to show forth his majesty and supremacy, he made ravens carry food to Elijah, iron to swim on top of the waters, lions to be tamed, and I imagine they were kind of hungry, lions to be tamed when Daniel was cast into the den, and fire to burn not when his three servants were flung into the flames. Do you know Christ like that? Is that who we worship on Sunday? This is the Christ who is leading his people and their families. And you know what? He still speaks. And when this majestic Savior's word goes forth, it does something. What does it say here? It's fragrant. It's sweet. It's pungent. It's better than any woman's perfume when she sprays too much. But it's also like death to those who ignore his word. So his word causes a reaction for some The knowledge of the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with God is like the sweetest thing they've ever smelled. It is pleasant, it is fragrant, it is wonderful, but to others, even a mention of Christ's name is like the smell of an animal that has been dead for 3 days. It is reprehensible to them. So let me make the point that His word is going forth at this moment. So don't arch your back at Him. Don't arch your back at this Savior. Because the text is really saying, you will be conquered by Him. You will be. You will be conquered by His love and mercy and grace found at the cross, and it will melt your heart every Lord's Day or every time you think about it. Or you will be conquered by His wrath because you refuse to place yourself under the authority of His spoken word. You know, Paul is saying here, who is sufficient for these things? Where a person can go from death to eternal life, and Paul is speaking these words. He goes, I'm not sufficient for these things at all. No one is. No one is worthy in himself to hold the keys of life and death out for another human being, but such is our task. Paul knew this terrible responsibility, but Paul has taken another look at Christ, and all of a sudden, after all of that turmoil, with his church, after all that turmoil, he looks again and he falls on his face and he says, I'm in Christ's train. And he's leading me. So there will be times of massive turmoil and disappointment if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. There will be. There may be now. The seed will be cast and it will take root in some hearts. It will, from your mouth, from mine. But in others' hearts, there will be no good soil. It will be perhaps choked out by other matters that are seemingly more important than Jesus Christ and His truth. Some of your friends may seem to follow Jesus for a while, and then one day they just lose interest and they never return. Disappointment will come, but when it does, what are we being told? Take another look at this Roman triumphal procession. For it is Christ who always leads us in triumphal procession. His kingdom will not end. It will not. So we're in His train. And we, by God's mercy, have smelled the sweet scent of the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is through us that that aroma continues to rescue men and women and boys and girls. Paul is really saying to us, don't lose heart, dear church. Though the world may be against you, Christ is for you. The controller of the fish. The one who knows the name of every single star. And there's a few of them that we can't even see. Galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. And He hung them there for His own glory. To play with. To look at them. So be glad that you have been conquered by Christ. Be very glad, for one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ, and He will reign physically. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This is our Christ. This is who we worship, and we love Him. Amen? Amen. So the majestic Lord of glory calls you to have a meal with Him, to be fed by Him. You know, in the sacrament, we look back. And what do we see? Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of bloody sacrifices, all pointing to this one, the Lamb of God. In the present, we eat and drink. And in the present, you know, there's one thing in theology that confused, I don't know about confused, but baffled John Calvin. He knew that Christ was here in this sacrament. There's no foolishness about the body becoming Christ and the blood becoming his real blood, but he's here. And it also points us to the future where one day we will eat a lot and drink a lot and celebrate at the feast of the Lamb. This is what the majestic Savior wants us to do. He wants his people to rejoice in what he has done for them by his work on the cross. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. All of you eat of it in remembrance of me." And he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim we're his. That we're going to be faithful this week. That we're going to follow him because he's leading us in triumph. These are the gifts of God. They are for the people of God and the people of God alone. So if you don't know Christ, please come to know him before you walk out of this room. Amen. The body of Christ given for you. Eat of it, all of you. Amen. Drink. And drink deeply of Jesus Christ, the majestic Savior. Amen.